Colossians 1, verses 1 to 23. So if you have your Bibles open, that's going to be really helpful just to make sure that you can see where I'm getting things from. Keep me accountable, because that's a really, really important part of being together and in the Word. Now, ordinarily, I would have thought that you deal with issues up front before you ever get to saying anything about what you want to really talk about. I would have thought you want to clear the elephants in the room first before you say important things. But Paul doesn't do that. In the letter to the Colossians, Paul doesn't do that at all. He doesn't talk about any of the issues that the Colossian church might be facing until chapter 2. In chapter 2, you can read a few things in there, like in verse 4, there's people deceiving Christians with fine-sounding arguments. A bit further in verse 8 in chapter 2, it's deceptive philosophy that's mentioned. And in verse 18, it's false humility and things like the worship of angels that are mentioned. See, someone's peddling something or some things, and it's actually not super clear exactly what it is. They're peddling something that they are saying that the Christians in Colossae need for further complete spiritual experience. It's like saying, oh, you need something more in order to grow as a Christian. What you need to be super spiritual might include the worship of angels. That's one thing that's mentioned a bit further on. Now, I think that Christians are ready to be defensive against people coming and saying, that's not true. Things that hit you in straight up front. But this is different. This is a slightly more subtle, deceptive way of attacking the truth. Because what it says is, oh, you're Christians, that's great, but what you need is just this little bit extra. It's like it's working on the fear of missing out. And it's subtle and it's unsettling. And God's people need to know the foundations that they have in order to be strong against these sorts of things. And so I would have thought that Paul would come in and say, well, you need to be careful of this, before he then goes on and talks about what he really wants them to have in their minds. But Paul doesn't speak about the challenges until chapter 2, as I already said. It's not how he wants to start this letter. In fact, what he does is he blows out of the water completely all of these problems, whatever they might be, with the sheer bedazzlement of the magnificence of what they already have as Christians. They have all that they need. And any perceived shortfalling will just seem so insignificant in light of the wonder of who Jesus is and what he's done. You see, the book of Colossians is about the preeminence of the person of Christ and the completeness of the salvation he provides. There's a slide for that somewhere there. There it is. Thanks, Dave. It's like he's saying, here's the answer that you need. Do you even care about what the question might be that you're facing? It's like he wants them to be so blown away with the magnificence of all that Jesus is and that he's done that it doesn't even matter what the problem is. You've got your foundation. You're sure of where you stand. You know all that you're about. That's how the book of Colossians reads. So let's look at the text and see how this works. Paul's writing this letter alongside Timothy. He says so in verse 1. He writes to the Colossian church, that's verse 2. And before talking about the wonderful answer to their dilemma, that is Jesus, he reflects on who they already are in the faith. That's part 1 of our passage. And so he takes the time to be thankful for all that they are because of Jesus. That's the first half of our passage. He thanks God when he prays for them, and he mentions their encounter with faith, love, and hope. Here's what he says. He's heard of their faith in Jesus, verse 4, and the love they have for all of God's people. Do you know what? Hope the hill came to my mind as soon as I said that. The faith of God's people and the love they have for God's people. I think of our community and how it reflects that sort of nature. That came straight to my mind. He says, Paul says that this hope, this faith and this love springs from the hope stored up in them. And that hope is in heaven, and which they've heard about in the true message of the gospel. See, he's going to the gospel, he's going to that precious thing and saying, it's all rooted in this precious thing that is the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, very briefly, it's the good news, that's what the word means, about what Jesus has done for his people at the cross and in his resurrection. But he's going to return at the end of our passage to saying what the gospel is. You can see that a little further down at the end of our passage. So we'll return to that at that point. But Paul says the gospel message didn't come to them from him. See, this is a church that's actually arisen as Epaphras, or Epaphras, I never know how to say that name, in verse 7, as he's gone and spoken to them, that's how the church has arisen. And Paul's hearing this secondhand. He's saying that he's heard about their love in the Spirit from Epaphras. So after Paul gives thanks to God for their faith, love, and hope, after he appreciates what God has done in their lives already to make them who they are, he then says that he's never stopped praying for them. Do you know what? That really struck me this week, that statement. I just thought, what a wonderful thing to hear someone say for you. I'm praying for you. I've been continually praying for you. I can't get you out of my mind, and I'm praying for you. That's the sort of statement that Paul's making there that is so rich in gospel love for these people. What does he pray for them? He prays for God to fill them with the knowledge of his will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. He wants them to be sharp in their wisdom and understanding. He really wants them to be tight on what it is that's important. And he wants that towards certain ends in verses 10 and 12. So that, so helpful. Why does he pray this? So that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. Paul writes big sentences. They go on and on. What an amazing thing to be praying, though. He wants this so that he wants all of this for God's people. Here's my summary. He wants them to grow as Christians. But growing as Christians never moves past what Jesus has done for them. And that is going to be the central truth coming through the book of Colossians. You don't move beyond Jesus. So Paul identifies where they are now. He wants them to take stock of who they are. And so he says, for he has, in verse 13, for he has rescued us from the division of darkness, the dominion of darkness, and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Here is who you are in the light of what Jesus has done. You are in God's kingdom, brought out from a terrible domain of darkness and despair through the work of Jesus. You're redeemed. You're forgiven. And Jesus is the agent of that work. And Paul wants you to reflect on what a great place that is to be. That's the first part of the passage. Now he moves on to part two. He's talked about what Jesus has done for them. Now he talks about who Jesus is. And this could possibly be the highest description of Jesus in the entire New Testament. It is so lofty what he has to say in these verses. It's extraordinary. And I think that this particular part of the passage is meant to stay before us as we go through the whole letter. We're meant to have this really big picture of who Jesus is as we read all the rest of the letter. Paul wants to blow us away with the truth of what Jesus has done and how preeminent he is, because the problems don't matter if you know who Jesus is and what he's done for you. Paul plonks us in the middle of this explosion of just how grand Jesus is. It's like the trump card on all things that might assail you. I was playing Trump, you know, no mercy this week with my youngest daughter. Can I just say, she is merciless. There are these things that are pick up 10 cards in this game. And she'll put down a pickup 2. And then she'll throw down the pickup 4. And then she'll throw down the pickup 10. And you're picking up like 16 cards. And I'm just overwhelmed with the number of cards that are in my hand, because she's just trumped me and blown me out of the water at each step of the way in this game. And great delight happens as she do it, I will add as well. Well, Jesus trumps everything that can assail you in your Christian life. Let me show you how Paul puts it. He is, verse 15, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Massive statements. It's not saying he was created when it says he's the firstborn. He's the firstborn as in he's the most preeminent in the inheritance line. It's kind of the preeminence is what he's going for there. And that's also clear from what follows in verses 16 and 17. For in him all things were created. He's the creator, not part of the creation. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Well, we often have this picture of Jesus, don't we, as imminent to us, as humanity. And we appreciate that picture of him. It's such an important picture of who Jesus is. But what we have here is this stupendous image of the deity of Jesus, who he is as God. And it's in the most superlative of ways, speaking about creation, speaking about him before all things. And it also speaks about him keeping all things in motion as he allows things to be sustained. It is a massive statement that he is making about who Jesus is. It reminds me of something that a Dutchman said, Abraham Kuyper. He was a Dutch reform minister in the late 19th century, and then he was the Dutch prime minister in the early 20th century, in 1901 to 1905. And he's very famous for this statement that he made, and here's how it goes. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not say, mine. And you see, what Paul wants us to see is how comprehensively preeminent Jesus is. He said in verse 17, he's before all things. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. You know, that's in our confessional document, the Westminster Confession. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus. We've just taken that verse and we've just squeezed it into the confession one for one. Again in verse 18, he's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. He's the first to be born from the dead, so that, there's another one of those purpose clauses, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. This is what Paul's going for, so that Jesus has the supremacy. See, that's what he's building, the supremacy of who Jesus is and what he has done. For you. Do you get the main point that Paul is making here? Do you see how magnificently supreme and preeminent Jesus is over everything? Because Paul wants you to see that. And here's a nice touch to follow that up. God's good pleasure is bound up in these things. Verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. All the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus. He truly is God-man. And God's work of reconciliation is given attention here and in the next verse. That work happens through Jesus, and particularly through his work at the cross. It's a magnificent statement of the supremacy of Jesus and his work for you. Now Paul looks back on their lives to see where they once were. They're at a crossroads. They've got to work out if they're going to take on this sail pitch that's thrown their way. And so Paul lets them see the journey that they're on, where they've come to, what they have in Jesus. In verse 21, he says, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior, but now he has," past tense, "reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation." You know, if you know Jesus, if he's your Lord and Savior, you have a security free from accusation. Doesn't matter what accusations come against you. God's word tells you you're free from accusation. And Paul's telling them, stand on this truth. Don't fall for the sales pitch, because this is everything. He says in verse 23, returning to the gospel, "If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel." It's a big if statement that might get you worried. What's he saying here? Well, he's saying that all of these superlative statements about the person and work of Jesus are all that you need for being in this position of privilege before God. These truths in the gospel are all that you need. See, I think that this is more of an encouragement than it is a warning. Because he's saying, this is where you've reached because of Jesus. Hold on to it for all it is, because it's worth everything. You already have all that you need in Jesus. And he underwrites the whole thing by declaring this to be the precious gospel that he is a servant of. He says that in verse 23. "This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant." Well, folks, that's the passage. This passage is a warning for God's people facing challenges from without, facing those sales pitches to go on to something more than Jesus. That's the warning, not to do that. But it's also, and I think far more, that encouragement. You have all you need because of who Jesus is, because of what he has done for you. Wonderful truths, super encouragement. Let me say just a couple of things. It's good to seek to know more about Jesus. Paul prays for that in this passage. He prays for all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that they would know the comprehensiveness of who Jesus is and what he's done. So it's good to go further with Jesus. But what it's not good to do is to go further beyond Jesus. It's good to have more of Jesus, but it's not great to seek more than Jesus. And that's what this book is about. Well, folks, I'm going to shorten this a little bit. I'm going to jump down to the words of a Christian singer from the 80s. Yes, because I'm really that uncool. I'm not going to mention his name, because I looked him up and unfortunately he seems to have gone a bit off the deep end. But at one time, he wrote a really good song that was meaningful to me when I was a young lad. So let me read some of these words, and this is what I'm going to leave you with. When you're alone, your heart is torn, he is all you need. When you're confused, your soul is bruised, he is all you need. He's the rock of your soul. He's the anchor that holds through your desperate time. When your way is unsure, his love will endure, a peace you will find. Through all your years, the joy, the tears, he is all you need. When you give in to that familiar sin, he is all you need. Guilt has you paralyzed. It slowly eats you alive. He is all you need. He'll be faithful to you, though your heart is untrue and your love's grown cold. His forgiveness is real. It'll comfort and heal your sin-weary soul. Well, God loves you so. He'll never let you go. He is all you need. Let me pray for you now to be holding on to that truth. Father God, I thank you for these timeless truths that are in the gospel. The gospel about who Jesus is and what he has done for us, for his people. And so, Father, I pray that the personal note of this will really register deep in the lives of your people, that you loved your people so, so very deeply that nothing was held back as Jesus went to the cross for us. Thank you that there truly is nothing more that is needed beyond what Jesus has already done for us. Thank you that God's people need not fear on missing out, that there are no hidden secret truths that they need to aspire to, or things that they need to do to reach some sort of level of perfection where they can be accepted. It's the work of Jesus that is completely all that we need. And so, Father, I pray that your people will continually remember that, hold that in mind, use it to fight what accusations come, keep it in mind in the failures and in the lonely and the hard parts of life, as well as in the joys and the high points. I pray that at all parts we would remember that Jesus is all that we need. And I pray this for your glory. Amen.